hesitate to tell about the rodeo coming to town after that. But anyway, the rodeo came to town. And my little boy wanted to go. He was between 10 and 12, and most everyone else was going to the rodeo there in Colorado. But I wasn't sure that my church members wanted their pastor to go to the rodeo. I knew of some conservative people that thought that would be a gray area. And so beans, my boy liked to climb trees, and I still enjoyed climbing trees. We came up with an idea. We'd go down and climb a tree outside the rodeo grounds. There were some lovely trees there, and we watched the rodeo over the fence. So Saturday night, my boy and I climbed a tree, and we're just beginning to enjoy the rodeo over the fence, not realizing that there would be other members from my church in the trees nearby. And suddenly, I heard voices of juniors. Elder Vanden, so you climb trees to watch rodeos too? Well, I was embarrassed at the moment. I was really up a tree. And yet, I never regretted doing that night with my boy after the whole was said and done. I'd like to talk to you today about a man who climbed a tree and who found himself out on a limb one day. You probably can guess who it was. But before we do, I would like to try something just a little different. We are trying to develop a series of Bible lessons on major topics concerning righteousness by faith. We started with righteousness, and then this week we are talking about sin. And this afternoon, we at Table Talks will go through a Bible lesson on sin. I would like to take 5 minutes and read you what we're going to be going through, just to give you an airplane view of the issues we're trying to deal with in our topic this week on sin and how it relates to righteousness by faith. We might call this the catechism part of our time here together. And this is the way it goes. Question number one, what is the common definition of sin in the Bible? Answer, sin is the transgression of the law. If there was no law, there would be no sin. Question two, but what is the real issue in sin? Answer, when He, the Holy Spirit, is come, He will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me. Jesus speaking in John 16. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Romans 14:23. The real issue in sin is living a life apart from Jesus. Note, sin singular is living a life apart from Jesus. This results in sins, plural, transgression or doing wrong things. Question three, where did sin come from in the first place? Answer, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will be like the Most High. Isaiah 14. How did sin enter this world? Question four. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Romans 5. Question 5. When do we become sinful? Answer, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 51. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born. Psalm 58. This includes all of us, for there are none righteous. Question 6. Do you mean that we are sinful by nature? Answer, we are by nature the children of wrath. Ephesians 2:3. Question 7. What about the person who thinks he's not sinful? Answer, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1:8. Question 8. What is the result of being born sinful? Answer, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. What is one proof that all have sinned? Answer, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. Romans 5:12. Question 10. Does God hold us responsible for being born sinful? Answer, the fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. Deuteronomy 24:16. Question 11. At what point do we become responsible for sin? Answer, Jesus said unto them, if ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, we see. Therefore your sin remaineth. John 9:41. Question 12. Do you mean that if I have no light, I have no sin? Answer, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. John 15. Major premise. Sin, singular, drives us to sins, plural. Question 13. Are we born separated from God? Answer, the wicked are estranged from the womb. And John 3 is another proof we have to be born again. Question 14. What is the result of being born apart from God? Answer, I will be like the Most High. I will do this. I will do that. I will do the other thing. Isaiah 14. We all have eye trouble. Self is the root that causes all the sins that follow. Question 15. Where do bad apples come from? Answer, a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Matthew 7:17-18. Our problem of sins or doing bad things is because of sin or living our lives apart from God. Question 16. But is there hope for good fruit? Answer, to appoint unto them the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Isaiah 61, verse 3. And finally, what is the good news of the gospel? Answer, I declare unto you the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Romans 8:1-2. Then we have several errors that we're trying to correct in our study. Error number one, that the main issue in sin is what you do. That is an error. Error number two, that we are not sinful until we sin. That is an error. Error number three, that if we stopped sinning, we would no longer be sinful. That is an error. And here are great truths that come from this lesson. Everyone is sinful whether they sin or not. We are sinful and remain so until Jesus comes. God does not hold us responsible for being born sinful, however. We sin because we are sinful. We are not sinful because we sin. Sin is not what we do, it's what we are. Sins are what we do as a result of what we are. And finally, 1 John 3:4, in a new paraphrase, whosoever sinneth or lives life apart from God transgresses also the law. For sin, singular, results in the transgression of the law, or sins, plural. I suppose if we were going to put it in one sentence, our whole purpose in this study, in this lesson, is to show that the real issue in sin is living a life apart from Jesus. It makes no difference whether it's a good life or a bad life. Anyone who is living a life apart from Jesus day by day is living in sin. Well, that may have been a long 5 minutes, but someone said, if you're going to talk about sin, then you're going to end up with us all having a bad self-image. And today is the day when people everywhere are looking for self-respect and a good self-image. And books like I'm Okay, You're Okay are written. And seminars are held. And so we don't want anything that would cause us to have a bad self-image. That's why I like the story found in Luke. Luke, the 19th chapter. Here you have a man who, if there was ever one who could have had a bad self-image, it would have been him. Here was a sinner, and one who was considered so by his fellow countrymen. Beginning with verse 1, and Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Jericho was like an oasis in the desert. Jericho was also a crossroads of traffic and commerce. Camel caravans from the east met with others from the west. And it was a bustling metropolis down there by the Jordan River, down at the foot of the mountain with seven hills, about 20 miles from Jerusalem. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. Now, in order to get that in modern language, we have to remember that Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He was working for the IRS. And today, the IRS are not the most popular people in the world. Not only was Zacchaeus a member of the IRS, but he was the chief of those working for the IRS, which means that he was the director of the Bureau of Internal Revenue for Jericho and its environs. Now, in those days, it was a little different. Today, people try to rip off the IRS. In those days, the IRS tried to rip off the people. And that's why Zacchaeus was rich. He was an artist at this. He knew how to do it. And so he was probably hated properly by many people. In addition to this, he was a Jewish man who had turned on his own countrymen and has gone to collecting taxes for the Romans. How can you add more insult to injury than that? So you don't find him the most popular man in town by any means. He was rich, but he was alone. And night after night, you could see him going to sleep in his fancy home with tapestries hanging that should have been in someone else's house and chandeliers that should have been hanging in someone else's home, and wondering what life was all about. On top of this, Zacchaeus was a short man. He had the Napoleon complex, probably. And they tell me that the reason Napoleon always had his hand inside his coat is because he had a stomachache. He had ulcers. He had the bad self-image. So notice Zacchaeus in verse 3, who suddenly comes to a moment in his life where he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press because he was little of stature. This often happens. The press can keep people from getting to Jesus. It happened on more than one occasion. They could not get the paralytic into the house because of the press, it said. Jesus' own mother and brothers could not get in to see him because of the press. And here you have a man who could not see Jesus, could not get to Jesus because of the press. We're not talking about the press across the street. We are talking about the crowds, other people, keeping people from getting to Jesus. And so you see something rather unusual. A man who is the director of the Bureau of Internal Revenue, who probably tried to walk with all of the height that he could muster as he went down the streets of Jericho with his high hat and his elevator shoes. And a man who, because of his position, could cause the residents of Jericho to tremble just a little when they saw him. You see him forgetting about dignity and running down the street with the street urchins for the nearest tree. Verse 4, he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. Now, maybe the only way we can get an idea on this would be to see President Reagan running down the streets of Washington chasing his toy poodle, or something of this sort. Or maybe Dr. Hubbard running across the campus after his poodle. But in any case, this was rather unusual. It says something about him. He must have had something that he was desperately concerned about, something that he was really interested in, to lose his inhibitions and to run down the street and climb a tree with the street urchins, see them there sitting on a limb, dangling their feet, and Zacchaeus among them, peering down through the foliage. For Jesus was to pass that way. There's something about that phrase that I like. For he was to pass that way. I understand that Jesus is to pass this way today. Do you understand that? For he was to pass that way. Well, the plot thickens. Verse 5. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. Rather interesting. Perhaps he had thought he would be hidden from view, but Jesus had a divine appointment that had been worked out for him by the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit spoke to Jesus, Jesus moved. And the same Holy Spirit that had moved Jesus to that spot had also directed in Zacchaeus being there in that tree. Now you'd think at first glance that he might be embarrassed. But there's no hint whatever of him being embarrassed, because the big moment of his life had arrived and all of his inhibitions were gone. It was a life and death matter with Zacchaeus. He was intelligent enough to know that he wasn't sitting there that day just to see what Jesus would do or to hear what Jesus would say, because most of the rabbinic literature before had the same things that Jesus said, and most everything that Jesus did had been done before. But Zacchaeus was in the tree. He was anxious to see who Jesus was. Who Jesus was. That is, after all, the important thing. The reason what Jesus said was important was because of who he was. The reason that the things he did were important was because of who he was. So Zacchaeus was getting to the heart of the matter. He was not interested in wasting time out on the periphery. He wanted to see who Jesus was. And their eyes meet. And Jesus said, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. I'm going to your house." That sounds strange for Jesus. Have you ever had anyone invite themselves to your place for dinner? How did you like that? And after they invited themselves to your place for dinner, they said, "Hurry up about it, too." I had some people came to me one time in my church, and they said, "Would you like to take a trip to Monument Valley?" Oh, I said, "Thank you, I would like to." They said, "Would you take your car?" I still am trying to figure that one out. Jesus has a reputation for not being pushy. He's the one that can talk with a ruler of the religious people by night and simply drop a few seeds of truth and leave him on the back burner for 3 years. Nicodemus was his name. But now he meets a man for the first time and he says, "Hurry up and come down. I'm going to your house." The kids sang it. "Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today." Well, what does this say? This says something very encouraging, that if anyone has the slightest interest in the things of God and the things of heaven, Jesus is going to be there to meet you more than halfway. I like the sound of that, don't you? But this was a life and death matter. Zacchaeus was sick and tired of living life on the affluent level with nothing else to bring meaning. And he was ready. He had come to the moment of great need. And it says in verse 6, "And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner." There it is. Here we have a sample of a man who was a sinner, considered a big sinner by the people in town, considered a bad sinner. And they were complaining, as usual. You remember the story of the three lost and found. Jesus' lost and found department. The lost son, the lost sheep, the lost coin. And how it starts out with the leaders complaining because they said, "This man, Jesus, receiveth sinners. He receiveth sinners." My, but they didn't know what they were saying. It's the truth. It's always been the truth that this man, Jesus, receiveth sinners. Isn't that good news? But there's always someone who's going to gripe and complain about it. Someone, when his big moment arrives, is going to criticize, find fault. Jesus is gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. Zacchaeus heard it, and apparently he got a little bit edgy right there at that point. And he does something in verse 8 that sounds like he's beating his own moral drums. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And I can see someone in the crowd scowling and saying, 50% to the poor? Tell us another one, Zacchaeus. And he did. He had another one to tell. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And there's another man standing in the crowd says, 400% restoration? Where's my 400%? People were not very happy that day. How is Jesus going to handle this? We have to remember that Zacchaeus was a victim of a society that believed in salvation by works. That had become the principle of the religion of that day. It's the same principle that drives the heathen in every heathen land, that you can earn or work your way into heaven or the better land. So when Zacchaeus stands up and begins to tell about the things he's done or is doing, you might expect Jesus, who was the champion of the subject of righteousness only through faith in God, to reprimand him. You might have expected Jesus to say, Zacchaeus, what's the matter with you? Haven't you heard the truth? Don't stand there and beat your own moral drums. And you have the other people scowling as they look on. How is Jesus going to respond? With a long treatise? Some theological catechism? What's he going to do? Jesus is the master teacher. He always knew what to say because his wisdom came from above him, from his hours of prayer. Jesus gave the only answer that really went to the heart of the matter. Jesus said unto him, verse 9, This day is salvation come to this house. This day salvation is come. Salvation didn't come when you gave 50% to the poor. Salvation didn't come as a result of restoring 400%. Those things have their place. But salvation came to his house that day, the day that Zacchaeus received Jesus as his personal Savior. This day. Now I want to ask you a question. Would it have been right for Zacchaeus to go home and say, I'm saved? If someone had asked Zacchaeus, maybe someone from Campus Crusade with their four spiritual laws, if someone had met him that day and said, Zacchaeus, are you saved? What should have been his answer? Come on, all of you good Adventists. When Jesus said, this day salvation has come, is it proper to say yes? Well, you know, we get a little bit nervous because we've been counseled that we shouldn't say that. But you stop and back up and think about what the counsel is and why we don't like to say, I'm saved. It's simply because we don't believe in once saved, always saved. We don't believe the Bible teaches that. And we don't want people to get secure and lean back and rest on something that they could change their mind about tomorrow. But as far as today is concerned, is it all right to know that I'm saved today? If Jesus was to come tonight, can I know that I'm saved today? Probably one of the best answers I've ever heard that gets it all together, when someone says, are you saved, is to reply, so far. So far. I've accepted Jesus today as my personal friend and Savior, and I'm saved today. Is that fair enough? And if I keep accepting Jesus tomorrow and the next day until Jesus comes, I'll be saved then too. We ought to be more certain as of today. That's one of our big problems, uncertainty. And uncertain people don't have peace. A friend of mine used to play musical beanbags overseas in one of our schools. Musical beanbags. They'd stand around in a circle. Someone would play the piano and they'd toss the beanbags back and forth across the circle. And when the music stopped, if you're left holding the bag, then you're out. The American version was musical chairs. I can remember stumbling around those chairs when I was a kid. My friend said one day they were playing musical beanbags, and he said to himself, this must be the way salvation operates. God and the devil are playing musical beanbags, and we're the beanbags. And just hope you're in the right hands when the music stops. And then he began thinking about that later, as he realized how iffy his salvation was. And he realized that it isn't like that at all. That we can join Zacchaeus that day when Jesus said it. This day, salvation is come to this house, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. I'd like to take two phrases out of this story, two phrases that cover the bases of what God has done for us and what He wants to do with us or in us. The first phrase is this one we've just looked at. This day, salvation has come to this house. We can stand up straight regardless of whether we're 3'8" or 6'9". We can stand straight and hold our heads high because of the worth that Jesus has placed upon the human soul. We don't have to have a poor self-image when we study the subject of sin and realize that we're all sinners and that we're all sinful. We don't have to wallow in the dirt and call ourselves worms because Jesus proved it long ago in His relationship with people that one person, maybe the offscouring of the town, is worth everything to heaven. And He says, this day salvation has come to this house. And He goes to be a guest with someone who's a sinner. And today He still says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And that brings us to the other phrase right out of this story. Today I must abide at thy house. That's the other part of it. Not only can we have the certainty of our salvation today, but Jesus said, I must abide at thy house. I want to stay there. Won't you come into a personal daily relationship with me? Because that's what sin is all about, living lives apart from Jesus. And when He stands at the door and knocks, He says, if anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. The one is justification. This day salvation has come because of what Jesus has done. The other is sanctification. Today I must abide at thy house. I want to know you today on personal terms. I want to be a friend. I'd like you to abide with me, to stay with me. And there it covers the beginning and the middle of the Christian life. And the end comes when Jesus returns and takes us to be with Him. And of course, that's only the beginning. Shall we bow our heads as we pray? Dear Father in heaven, we realize that we're sinners. We don't have to have anyone prove it to us. We pray that you will help us to stand up straight because of what Jesus did and how he treated sinners. We thank you for your mighty forgiveness and that you want to be guests at our house. We pray that you'll help us to let you in today, this week, and to know you as our personal friend. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.